Morning, everybody.
Cleaned out underneath the podium yesterday so I can actually hide my water underneath there. Here's my dramatic pause before we get started. That song we just sang is really singing to me this morning. I'm desirous to make it to my heavenly home, and it can't come soon enough. I don't have a death wish or anything, so don't get me wrong, but man, am I looking forward to standing in the Lord's presence. John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7. As we go through what we're going to be looking at this morning, just keep in mind, if you see that picture, the big walls you see around where the temple stood at one time, that's going to be important for you to have in your mind as we go through the message today. Our verses will begin this morning in John chapter 7, verse 14. Last week we began chapter 7, and after setting the context, we remarked that this chapter takes place 6 to 7 months after the closing of John chapter 6. So between Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And we explored the three main Jewish feasts, the three that require Jewish men to go to Jerusalem. And we talked through them. And as we came to the text in John chapter 7, we saw that the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was approaching, fast approaching. And the disciples were urging Jesus to go down and to go down publicly. And I think I shared with you, and to make himself known, but I think I shared with you that there'd be a large caravan of people coming from all directions heading to Jerusalem to go there for the feast. And the disciples were saying, come on, let's go. Let's join this caravan. Let's, you know, display yourself publicly. Jesus rejected their prompting to go down at this time. Now keep in mind, all Jewish men were to go to Jerusalem. He rejected the opportunity to go with them and to go early and to go publicly, and he sent them away. He sent them away, but it would lead to him coming secretly and coming later. We again read in verse 1 that the Jews, which we talked about is speaking of the religious leaders of the day, the Jews were seeking to kill him. It had reached this fevered pitch, and we are within 6 months of the time of our Lord entering Jerusalem with that last Passover, his triumphal entry. These events take place within 6 months of that taking place. And they were seeking to kill him. Now we know by the time he comes back in 6 months, that will reach its crescendo, if you will. Now that's an abbreviated recap of the 13 verses we covered last week, and it brings us to this morning's text. So with that said, let's just dive in, beginning in verse 14. But when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, not having been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you does the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father, we come to this text this morning, and I pray that these words resonate in our heart. Lord, that we would seek your glory, that we would seek to honor you in all that we do and all that we say here this day. God, that we would fall at your feet in honor and praise and knowledge of who you are and what you have done for us. God, that you would write your law in our hearts so that we would hide it and keep it and love it and cherish it and trust in the fact that Jesus came and fulfilled all that he has said he has done. And God, I ask if someone here today does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you would remove the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, cause them to be born again, bring them to that salvific moment, that they may bend the knee to you, that they would bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray that all that we do here today honors him, and that you would remove me anywhere that I may be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word. God, we commend this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The feast had already started, and Jesus shows up. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and seemingly, we don't have any details one way or the other, but it appears to me in the text that he shows up at the feast, shows up at Jerusalem, and goes straight to the temple. Goes straight to the temple area. And the reason I wanted you to remember that picture earlier, we read in the temple, and we think about just a physical structure, but basically to be up on that courtyard area was considered to be at the temple. That entire area, because you have these different courtyards, and some of y'all are familiar with that, of the women and of the Gentiles and all this. And you have this tremendous area up there that you can stand on. He goes directly to the temple, and he goes to teach. And as we've been going through the Gospel of John, you might remember, if you've been here for the totality, and if y'all didn't realize this, I think I shared this a couple of weeks ago, we started our exposition of John January 1 of this year. So we've nearly been in this Gospel for a whole year now. And we've read already two other instances where Jesus goes to the temple. This area. John 2, you might remember, the temple cleansing, when Jesus overturned the money tables, the money changers' tables and the flocks and all that. That happened in John 2. But then in John 5, you will probably remember, that is where Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. And where did he go find the crippled man at later? In the temple area. And then we know the accusatory statements that happened there, because we read that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, and the leaders did not like that. That's an important one to remember, because Jesus actually references that again in this text. If you didn't catch it the first time, you will when we get back to it, I think, near the end of this text this morning. In this instance, though, in John chapter 7, it's about his teaching. The other two were about works, right? Things he did. This is about his teaching. In the midst of the feast, Jesus enters the temple area to teach. That's what the text tells us, does it not? He went up into the temple and began to teach. That was his purpose in going there, to teach. The Holy Spirit has apparently seen fit to not tell us what he taught about there, right? We don't have that in these texts at all. We don't have it. But there are indications that what he taught of was of an unusual weight. I would venture to say everything Jesus taught of was an unusual weight, but something specifically here, based on the response of the leaders. And we're going to see that shortly. Despite the opposition by the leaders, Jesus, in the midst of this huge crowd, makes his presence known, but not in the way that they were probably wanting. I mean, don't you imagine the disciples were wanting Jesus to come in and just start healing people again and doing all these miraculous works? No, he comes to teach. After his teaching, we're going to see some more astounding claims that Jesus makes. Now, let me explain something here for a moment. This isn't a rabbi, a teacher, would often go into this temple area, this large area, and his disciples would kind of follow him, and he'd go off to an area and begin to teach his disciples. Jesus is doing something very similar here, right? He's going up there, he's finding a spot, and he's teaching. Now, again, that was pretty common for rabbis to do. But verse 15 tells us Jesus' teaching did something completely different to the crowds. They marveled at his teaching. The Jews then were marveling. Now, the word marveling means astonished or amazed. It was unparalleled. They never heard anything like it before. We could quite understand that, I would imagine, that Jesus to teach would be different than anything they'd ever heard before. But there's some layers to why it was so different. Of course, he is the Son of God. He is God. All he said and did was perfect. And he said it with authority, unlike anything they'd probably ever heard before. And although we're not told what he taught, we know he taught with that. right? He taught with authority. He taught with clarity, with an exegesis, the word that we use a lot in explaining the text, that they had never seen before. Perhaps he was exploring the details of the feast itself and explaining how this feast pointed to him and how God was glorified in this feast and all these kind of things. That's what I would like to think he was teaching on. This is not an out-of-the-box response to Jesus' teaching, though. This happened just about every time he taught. Remember the response at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29? He says this. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now you might think, I can understand that he was speaking with authority. What does it mean that he was not speaking like the scribes? Well, is it because they didn't speak with authority? They probably spoke with some level of authority. But that's not what's really going on here. The scribes, the rabbis, the way that they would teach, and still do, actually, is they would always reference other scribes, known scribes, well-known rabbis. And whatever they were, however they were handling a passage, they would say, and this is how Rabbi such and such interprets this. So that kind of validates their claims also. So they're always referencing back to someone else. That would be like if I stood here before you, and as much as I love so many of the saints of the past, and I quote from them from sometimes, a Spurgeon or a Luther or a Calvin or go all the way back to Augustine or Polycarp or any of these individuals and say, well, I believe this because Spurgeon believed it. I believe this because Calvin believed it. No. I believe it because God said it. Amen. You see the difference there? That's the way the rabbis would teach. Matthew 13:54. And he came to his hometown, so in Nazareth, and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? In Capernaum, where he had just left before he arrives at the feast. Mark 1:22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus exegeting the word has to call upon no man to validate what he is saying. That is authority. That is truth. When the temple police are sent to arrest him, later in the same chapter, as we go through chapter 7, the temple police are sent to arrest Jesus. Guess what? They come back empty-handed. So the Jews say, well, what happened? Why didn't you bring him back to us? Here's their response, John 7:45-46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken like this. So captivated by the words that came from his mouth, they didn't even know how to respond. They couldn't do their job. Notice here also in verse 15, that being so astonished at his teaching, yet their focus is what? How he came to teach this way. How did you learn this? You're uneducated. This man's uneducated. They can't. Now, this is a very common tactic still used today. If you can't invalidate the message based on scripture, what do people do? They attack the person delivering the message. You see this in all realms and spheres of life, politics, whatever. But ultimately, from the pulpit standpoint, that's why I try my best to tell y'all we can disagree on something. But if we're going to disagree, we want to sit down and talk about it. What do I say? Bring scripture, because that's what I'm going to bring. And that's what I hope you bring too. Not referring to other teachers. That's what they were accustomed to, right? They were accustomed to somebody stand up and say, well, Rabbi such and such said this 20 years ago, and I agree with that. Where did he get it from? Well, he got it from some other rabbi 20 years before him. That was their point of context. And validation, too, by the way. Yet, teaching with authority and certainty, they don't attack the message, it looks like here. They begin to try and discredit the person. That is the same tactic used today. Discredit the person. If you can't discredit the message, discredit the person. And then nobody will want to listen to the person anymore. Now, he had not received educated teaching. That's true. Not by man's standards, at least. He had not attended the finest rabbinical schools, nor sat at the feet of some famous rabbi. By today's standards, it might be said like this: not been through seminary, no master's or doctorate degree in divinity, and yet they found it hard to discredit his teaching. They go after his lack of credentials. Perhaps they thought it's just the opinions of an uneducated man. Peter and John were treated similarly in Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Would that not be the most glorious statement for someone to say about you as a teacher or as a preacher or anybody? He's uneducated, but he speaks as though he has been at the feet of our Lord. That gives me chills to think about that statement. How I would love to hear that statement made. I pulled a couple of quotes from A.W. Pink. I haven't given you any quotes from A.W. Pink in a while, so I got a couple for you here. And he's speaking about the state of the churches, and this is 70 years ago or so, the state of the churches and how they go out and find young men to fill their pulpits. The first one's not about that, the second one is. If young men are taught, this is from Pink, it's not on the board, so y'all just have to listen. This is an audio medium this time, not an audio and visual medium. I apologize. If young men are taught, even though indirectly and by way of implication, that they cannot and must not expect to become able ministers of God's word unless they first take a course in one of the Bible institutes, then the sooner all such institutions are shut down, the better, both for them and the cause of God. If such views are disseminated, if a course in some Bible school is advocated in preference to personal waiting upon God and the daily searching of the scriptures in private, then God will blast these schools as surely as he did the seminaries and universities. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the most well-known pastors of all time. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest expositors of the last century. Neither one of these men went to seminary. Now, they believed strongly in a biblical education, though. Spurgeon had a seminary. He opened a seminary to teach and train young men. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a doctorate degree, but it was in the medical field. Let me read one more quote from Pink. No one has to take a course in any Bible school in order to gain a knowledge and insight of the scriptures. The man most used of God last century, Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was a graduate of no Bible institute. We do not say that God has not used the Bible schools to help many who have gone there. We do not say there may not be such which he is so using today. But we do say is that such schools are not an imperative necessity. You have the same Bible to hand that they have. You have the same Holy Spirit to guide you in all truth. God may be pleased to use human instruments in instructing and enlightening you, or he may give you the far greater honor and privilege of teaching you directly. That is for you to ascertain. Your first duty is to humbly and diligently look to him, wait on him for guidance, seek his will, and the sure promise is the meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek he will teach his way. Psalm 25:9. I'm not saying that to try to build up my credentials. I just know that there's a lot of churches out there that would not look at a man who has preached for 10 years faithfully if they do not have a degree from such and such seminary. And that is a shame. God doesn't look at that. God will raise up his teachers and preachers. I pray that we would see such raised up from this very church, that the next generation of faithful biblical expositors would come from this church, this community. And I'll share with y'all that before. It's something God's put on my heart for whatever reason, though. Let's continue in the text, verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me." The Lord's response is quite direct, quite distinct. It is true his education, knowledge, or credentials from human standpoint are not there, but they're also not merely his opinions. He is taught directly from God. Now, don't get confused here. This can be kind of confusing, I know. There's no disunity in the Godhead. There's no disunity in the Godhead. Jesus doesn't have to sit and wait on God to give him the direction for what to do next. For Jesus to teach anything is to hear it directly from God himself. He is God. But, this is a confusing concept, I know. But in his humanity, he was acting and teaching in his role in subordination under God the Father as he walked this earth in human flesh to fulfill the will of the Father. The Father's divine directive. This is further explained as we go through John's Gospel in the upcoming chapters. John 8:28. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing for myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." John 12. "For I do not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." He is God, but yet in the flesh, he's in subordination within the Trinity. There's no disunity in the Godhead. This statement is an indictment against their teachers also. In what way do you say? Well, by disagreeing with him, it is clear that their teaching was not from God. I'm going to say that again. There's no confusion. There's no ambiguity here. To disagree with what Jesus was saying is proof positive that they taught not from God, but from themselves. Jesus was also different from the Old Testament prophets in how he was able to speak. When the Old Testament prophets, if you look through the Old Testament scriptures, you often see a statement such as this. The prophet speaks and says what? "Thus says the Lord." When Jesus speaks, he is "thus says the Lord." Amen. His speaking is "thus says the Lord." Jesus speaks directly and in perfect unity with the Father and with the Spirit too, I might add. If anyone is willing to do his will, verse 17 tells us, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. This again is a divine proclamation of authority and also a rebuke against their unwillingness to listen. Only those who are honestly seeking the truth as divinely appointed will know this teaching is true. We've looked over and over and over through John's Gospel when it says, "You can't hear what I'm saying. You don't understand what I'm saying." Anyone willing to humble themselves and desire to do and seek God's will would realize this truth. This assurance is still true today. Those that are truly seeking the Lord, you don't understand it, but God has given that seeking within you. You didn't work that up. You will find him and he will pull you to himself. Amen. More sure than the sun's going to rise tomorrow, that is truth. 1 John 2:20-21, because this confidence is confirmed by the Holy Spirit in believers. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no truth is of the lie." How is that? Because the Holy Spirit has confirmed it and been given to you if you're his. This is an unprecedented statement, though. It is an Old Testament truth as well. Deuteronomy 4:29, "But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him, for you will search for him with all your heart and all your soul." Psalm 119:2, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, they seek him with all their heart." Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, the regeneration isn't fully explored or explained in the Old Testament. Remember, it's a shadow of what is to come and an understanding. But Ezekiel does speak about removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. That's regenerative language. Connection to loving God's law. David says that often, right? "Lord, help me to love your law more, to eat the words even, and seeking to walk in his statutes." You can't be a believer and hate God's law. But we must be careful to understand there is a distinction between law and gospel, and that's intermixed way too much, too often these days. You don't do the works of the law to gain approval or favor. The law actually was your tutors, we read in elsewhere in Scripture. The law reveals our sinfulness. It reveals how much we need a savior. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with man when we search the law out. To seek him, to believe in his words, isn't merely an intellectual exercise either. There are moral implications. And no one seeks him that hasn't been drawn by the Father. He's disdainful. He's distasteful. You don't, unless God reveals him to you, you don't want him. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. What a wondrous, searching, glorious verse for that man who steps into a pulpit this morning. For that one who approaches the position of pastor, elder, teacher. Do not seek the glory of man. For anybody who's preaching or teaching God's word who doesn't first and foremost want God to be glorified in that teaching, preaching, whether you're teaching little children or senior adults or anything in between, the purpose of that teaching is to bring glory and honor to the Lord. Amen. Nothing else matters. Amen. This shows us also there are two primary characteristics of a false teacher. Do you see that in the midst of this? Of these self-proclaimed messiahs in some instances. One, this person who's a false teacher speaks for himself. Seeks to show his own authority, not authority from God. Jeremiah 14:14. Then Yahweh said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a vision of lies, divination, futility, and the deception of their own hearts. God has strong, strong words against false teaching. Ezekiel 13:2. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own heart, hear the word of Yahweh the Lord. Now this is intricately connected to the second characteristic. They seek their own glory. They seek their own glory. Ezekiel 34:2-3. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to these shepherds, thus says Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherd shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Do we understand what he's saying here? You're seeking your own glory. You're seeking what satisfies you and how you might get glory and honor, false teacher. Paul says of the false teachers, Romans 16:18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomach, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Titus 1:10-11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced before they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. Now y'all know I speak often about false teachers and people that are filling pulpits that should not be and leading people astray. These people that are, instead of seeking to honor and glorify God, the false teacher seeks to honor and glorify themselves. Jesus is talking to a group of false teachers here, okay? Understand the context. These are the leaders of the Jews that he's speaking to. Now, this kind of spoke to me a little bit in my thinking in my private time. Even those who don't overtly look as if they're seeking to glorify themselves still do so when they preach and teach nothing but self-help type messages. A TED talk from the pulpit, if you will. These self-help messages, instead of God-honoring, Christ-saturated sermons, is a dishonor to God. Man does not need to be lifted up upon his own pedestal. The only pedestal man stands upon is the pedestal which Christ places him on in the heavenlies. And on even that is because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to that lost, dead sinner who does not deserve it. There's no room for the honor and glory of man. To whom does this hearer run to when this self-glorifying, self-righteous message is presented to them and they feel so great about themselves when they leave? Well, they're going to run right to that preacher who gave them that message, right? Thank you so much for giving me exactly what I wanted to hear. What should the hearer be saying to that man who's standing in that pulpit that she ran up? Thank you so much for sharing the truth with me. Thank you so much for telling me what I need to hear, not just what I want to hear. Let God be the truth and every man's a liar. The messenger that helps them look to self And then what does the messenger get? Well, his ego gets stroked a little bit, right? This person's coming and bragging on me. These men and women have their reward. Jesus speaks of these in his Sermon on the Mount also, right? Their reward is here. You got your reward already. Look to Jesus' example, though. Look to Jesus' example. The only one who ever walked this earth who could rightly and justly call his glory to bear as the teacher, what does he do? He gives the glory to the Father. When the Spirit comes, well, who does the Spirit give glory to? He doesn't seek glory that he could seek for himself. The Spirit points all to Christ. The teacher or preacher of God's word is to point all glory, all direction, all honor to the Lord. Amen. All of it. Every bit of it. Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. By being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We need more men that are humble and obedient to share the truth of who God is. Jesus' desire was to do the will of the Father, to fulfill the work given to him. No wonder why they rejected such teaching. They sought to glorify self, not God. Everything that God, that Jesus taught was glorifying to God. John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? He called them out two chapters ago in John, right? You're receiving glory from man. That's the only glory you're ever going to see. Verse 19. At this point, Jesus shifts to their desires to kill him and their own twisting and breaking of the law. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you does the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, they would hang their hat on being law followers, right? I mean, that was their whole thing. We're following the law. And even if I'm not following it as good as I should, I'm following it better than this guy over here. Therefore, I've got a little higher place. Folks, we do the same thing today. Especially before you're brought to the Lord in conversion, right? I might not be the worst. I might not be a good person, but guess not, I'm not the worst person. Right? You probably see it in jails all of the time too. You know, I'm a criminal, yeah, but I'm not that kind of criminal. The same thing is true of the human nature today. We're always looking, and here's something that has really been, I shouldn't say heavy on me, but something that I'm very aware of, and from time to time it pops up based on interactions at work or whatever. Oftentimes, it's not about how good you can do your job or how good you can be at whatever service you've been called into. It's tearing this other person down a few notches makes you look better anyway. Right? Have you ever seen that in action? Maybe you've been a victim of it, or maybe you've been guilty of doing it. Bringing down a coworker, bringing down a friend, bringing down a family member just a little bit, a few notches. Not anything too bad, but guess what? It makes you look better in the eyes of the watching world. Jesus shifts, though, here. This is body language in the form of a rhetorical question, too. They had to answer yes, right? Did not Moses give you the law? Well, I can't answer no. Yes, he gave us the law. And yet none of you does the law. Whoa, what? Why do you seek to kill me? He's saying that's a clear violation of the law. You're already breaking it in all these other areas, and this is another example of you breaking it. They had to answer yes. If they didn't answer yes to that, they'd lose all their credibility, right? They can't say no to the first question, and the second question would cause some confusion. They did want to kill him, but it wasn't public. Everybody around there didn't know that just yet. He says, you claim to love the Lord and his law, yet their attitudes and actions showed that to be false. Guys, we can say whatever we want to say. I can say whatever I want to say up here, but what do my actions show? What do your actions show? He says you claim to love the Lord, but you're not doing the works of the Lord. This speaks to the sinfulness of man, does it not? We've all been guilty of this at some point in our life. But primarily what it's speaking to is the fact that none are righteous, no, not one. No one seeks to do good. All of our righteous works are like filthy rags. Scripture is very clear on this. No one can keep the law. Romans 3, Galatians 3, Galatians 5 tell us in great detail the impossibility of keeping the law. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith, rather he who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3, 21 and 24. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? This is the conclusion you must come to. Is the law no good? Do we toss the law out? No, that's antinomianism. That's a heresy. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. The law reveals sin. The law reveals the brokenness of who you are outside of Christ. The law should drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ upon that tree. It doesn't save, and it never did, but that doesn't mean it's bad and it's thrown out. It's our tutor that leads us and shows us how far we have fallen from the Lord. How wide the gap is. We can't even measure how wide it is. It's so wide. Does that leave us hopeless? No. Christ Jesus became a curse for us on that tree. Through his blood, through his righteous life, through his vicarious sacrifice, his righteousness is imparted upon those who believe. Their pride and their confidence came in themselves. They claim to be disciples of Moses. Remember, I told you a couple of weeks ago, we think of disciple, we automatically think of maybe the apostles or those who are truly following Christ. Disciple just means a learner, a follower, somebody who's listening. John the Baptist had disciples. Moses had disciples. These rabbis had disciples. In John 9, 28, this is after Jesus had healed the blind man. He's like, I don't know who he is. I don't know if he's, because they said, well, he must be a sinful man who healed you. He said, I don't know. I just know he healed me. And here's their response to him. John 9, 28. And they reviled him, the man who had just been healed, and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Disciples of Moses. That trumps all. We're disciples of Moses. He gave us the law. We're disciples. Forget not the fact that God gave the law to Moses. Moses didn't come up with the law. Do we understand that the law as given to Moses from God, that's not a law any man would come up with. We would come up with a loophole in a law if we come up with the law. There's no loophole in God's law. Their actions, though, eventually up to the handing over of Jesus, demanding his death, shows what they were beholden to. They were beholden to themselves. They were beholden to Jesus upsetting the apple cart of how they were handling things. The law, as a tutor, is to drive us to conviction, to repentance, to humility, to faith in Christ, in the one who paid the ransom for all who believe. They were blind to the truth in the very scriptures they had memorized. These folks, after they sent it to a certain, Jewish men were taught to memorize all these scripture verses. And then if you did good at that, then you get to move on to the next school and eventually become a rabbi. They had memorized these Old Testament verses. And they all pointed to God and pointed to Christ. And in the one who fulfills all the messianic prophecies, and he's standing in front of them. Their response verifies the wickedness of their hearts and their sinfulness. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. You have a demon. They just called the Son of God a possessed man by a demon. Furthermore, they say, Who says we want to kill you? He revealed the sinfulness of their hearts. They already had it in their heart. Him saying this didn't cause it to bubble up as a thought. They already had it in their... We read that in verse 1, remember? They already were seeking to kill him. Notice also, they didn't try to invalidate his message. They didn't try to invalidate the way he handled the word. They just said, how can he do this? He must be supernaturally given this thought from a demon. So who are they, what are they doing? They're continuing to attack the messenger because they cannot attack the message. If the message is rooted and grounded in Scripture, it cannot be, it can be falsely attacked, but it can't be torn apart if you claim to speak from God, for God and from God, and you're using His word, and they go after the messenger. Remember how they'd already attacked him, that he's uneducated, that he's unlearned. Eventually they're going to get to where he's from. You know, how can any good thing come from there? Now they're going further and saying he's demon-possessed and a liar. Who seeks to kill you? That's what they're saying there. You're lying. Nobody's seeking to kill you. They resented his accusatory tone. At this point, the commoners didn't share this attitude. That's why we keep saying the Jews, because these are just the leaders. The commoners hadn't joined into this loud mob mentality just yet. But they would soon. When he's up there and he's offered to, you know, Pilate says, You want Barabbas back? You won't let this guy back? I can't find that he did anything wrong. They cried for Jesus to be crucified just with the leaders. We'll get to that in a year or so. The guilty sentence for those who break the law is confirmed in their hatred for Jesus. The fact that they broke the law is confirmed here. The fact that they're breaking the law, they hated Jesus without cause, and he perfectly fulfilled the law. Verse 21. We've covered some of this stuff in detail, so this isn't going to be as much time-consuming effort. Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel. He did one work and they marveled at his works. He doesn't address their claims of demon possession here. He does it elsewhere, but here he didn't even address it. He didn't even say it to him. He does it elsewhere. Instead, he continues to indict them. Marvel again. You were astonished at work I did. You were astonished. Verse 22 and 23 are going to help explain what he's referencing. Because he hasn't done a work that we've read right here yet, right? He hasn't done it. The healing at the Pool of Bethesda back in John chapter 5. That healing. He hearkens back to that. Verse 22 and 23. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me? Because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath. So he's talking about that event when he made this man entirely well. He's calling back to that event in John 5, verses 2 through 9. Healing this man with a physical infirmity, and then verse 9 tells us he did it on the Sabbath, and that tore him up. He's saying, you perform circumcision on the Sabbath. You follow through with that. How much greater is it to heal this man who has not been able to walk? He's reminding them that circumcision wasn't from Moses. He goes back to the fathers. Y'all that have been with us on Wednesday nights, we just talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Given to Abraham, the circumcised, the males on the eighth day. But again, this is like the law. Did Abraham come up with this? No, God commanded it. And if they keep the circumcision command, and they did, they would keep that command. They would circumcise the child on the eighth day. Now, if you understand the context and the chronology of the Old Testament, did circumcision come before or after the law was given at Sinai? Well before it. They keep the circumcision, even if it falls on the Sabbath. How much more should they glory in the whole healing of a man on the Sabbath? In one comment, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, but he also demonstrated it's permissible to do good on the Sabbath. Does he not? They're hypocrites, and it's permissible to do good on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 11 and 12. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Minces no words there, does he? Marty's been birthing them, or he's not been birthing them, he's been watching a bunch of baby pigs be birthed. He's been upset whenever something happens to one of those little pigs. Much like you, something you care about, you're going to try your best to do good for it and buy it. And Jesus is saying, how much more valuable is a man? How much more valuable is a man? Why wait till tomorrow to heal him? Today is the day. Just like today is the day of salvation.
Amen.
Our concluding verse this morning, verse 24. Do not judge someone. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Nowhere in Scripture does it say not to judge. What does it say? Judge with righteous judgment. Judge not lest you be judged. We know that verse. It's one quoted and given to many of us, right? By people who never read their Bibles, but they know that verse. We'll keep reading that Scripture. Keep reading what it says. Our concluding verse in this particular conversation, verse 25, brings the crowd back in. This is with the Jews, with the leaders. Speaking to these leaders, he makes this statement. This is both an indictment against their lack of discernment, their lack of understanding, and at the same time, Jesus is pleading with them to have discernment and understanding. You don't have it, please attain it. Self-righteous, legalistic judgment is unacceptable by God. Just as in a judgment based on appearance only is against God. In this immediate context, we can unpack that and spend another hour on that, but we got food next door. Self-righteous, legalistic judgment is unacceptable. In this immediate context, Jesus is telling them to jettison their misconceptions about him. Take him for what he said. Compare it to what God has said. Is it not faithful and true? Is it not faithful and true? He's telling them, judge, but judge with righteous judgment.
Amen.
Judge with righteous judgment. That does not give us the authority to go beat people over the head who are living in sin, but it does give us the authority and actually the encouragement to share with people the good news of the gospel. To share with them the good news of the gospel, because they're lost and separated from God. They're separated from that eternal bliss. If they could and if they would do what Jesus is telling them to do, they'd find him to be exactly who he said he is. Exactly. That he is the Messiah. That he is the conquering king. That he has in fact come to fulfill the law. Remember Jesus says later on, I did not come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. We read this text, and I don't know, I can't remember ever really hearing this text expounded on in great, great detail. And there's so much to pull out of this text. I mean, we've pulled out several things this morning already. I mean, this confirmation from man versus confirmation from God for a teacher or a preacher. I'm not against seminaries or teaching, because there's many great things that come out of that. Men that I think a lot of have their own seminaries. They've taught and trained men. Spurgeon, like I said, didn't go, but he believed in the need for it. To train up men. But ultimately, God calls and ordains and teaches and trains and brings. But then you continue through this text and you see him calling out their hypocrisy. We got to be careful of that in our own lives. We got to be careful about being legalistic in our own lives. We also must be careful, as he's saying there, that judgment text just jumped out to me, something in that text, this last text. That we must be careful in how we handle traditions. Local traditions in the church. A tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing. But if we're holding that and lifting that above Scripture, and if we're not holding it with an open eye and a lens towards what Scripture says, we're doing something wrong.
Amen.
Why are we doing what we do? Throw out any tradition you might think of, especially in the church, in the context of the church. Well, how does it hold up when we compare it to what God has said? Does it compare to thus saith the Lord? Lastly, as we close, if you're here today and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you just know a lot about him, maybe you've sat in a church pew for your whole life, and you know a lot about him, but he has convicted your heart and converted you this day, fall on your face and cry out to him, because today is the day of salvation.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, how glorious are your ways. How glorious is your word. How glorious is your son. God, we know the guilt of his blood is upon us just as it was upon these men 2,000 years ago. But God, for those that know him and love him and trust him, that blood is an offering. And it covers those who are his. Those who have fell upon his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. For those of us that have done that, Lord, it is that scarlet red blood is a glorious thing as it covers us. And that the righteousness of Jesus is placed upon the unrighteous, the unworthy. God, again, I cry out to you that if someone here does not know you, has not been covered in that blood, their eyes be open. They see the truth of who you are and what you've done, that you bring many of your sheep into your sheepfold. God, we give you all praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.